Good morning, everyone. Our area has been the focus of a lot of national attention lately, hasn't it? Due in part, obviously, to the Cleveland Cavaliers, but it's going to continue. In less than a month, our area will again be the focus of intense national scrutiny when, for 4 days, the Republican National Convention comes to town. And after that, come November, our country will elect a new president. And in every camp, whether it's Republican, Democrat, or everything else, the political maneuvering, manipulation, and messages of those who are seeking to be rulers in our land have been and will be in intense ways thrust upon us in every way at all times on a 24-hour cycle. And this election has come with a lot of vitriolic infighting and demoralizing speech. It's been marked by anger and shouting and protests and accusations. And if you're like me, in the face of this political climate and those fighting to rule our land, you're tempted to fear and to worry. And you're tempted to be discouraged about who's going to rule the land and how are they going to rule. And, you know, those temptations arise for us when we set our eyes upon the world around us instead of setting our eyes upon the Lord. Those temptations come when our ears are filled with the messages of men rather than the Word of God. And only when we as believers look to the Word of God can our fear and our anxiety and our discouragement be driven away, even in the midst of a pretty harsh political climate. Now, would you turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13? We're going to look at how the believer is to relate to the governing authorities and the rulers of their land. And I want to be clear that this is not a message about who you should or should not vote for in November. Understand the duty of the preacher is to preach the eternal, unchangeable, living and active Word of God by which men may come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The matters of state and government here on earth are temporal matters and transient matters. They are passing away. Rather, this is a message about the God of the governing authorities and the God of the rulers, wherever, whoever, whenever they may be, and how he calls his people to relate to and with the kingdoms of men. So again, it is only as we hear the word of God and set our eyes upon the one who is the ruler of all things and who raises up every ruler for his purposes, for your good, and for his glory, that we were going to find encouragement, that we're going to find peace and joy no matter who sits in the Oval Office or any other seat of authority that's over you. As we open the Word of God, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study. Lord God, we want to acknowledge you as the ruling sovereign of all. We come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we ask in his name and according to his will that you might sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Please take our eyes off of the things of this world and set them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. Please stop up our ears to the message of this world. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand your word of life this morning. Please forgive us and cleanse us of the love of false and fading and worldly things, and grant us by your grace, we pray, more love for you, for your word, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Now, before we actually dive into our section this morning, we want to look at a little bit of context, and we want to remind you about the book of Romans in general. Romans was written, as you know, by the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans is famously divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 11 present theological or doctrinal explanation and teaching, what it means to be saved, how men become saved. But the second part, chapters 12 through 16, discusses the practical outworking of the truth of the gospel in the life of the believer and the church. A true believer who has truly been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is someone who has been born again, who has been regenerated, will and must live out their true faith in a way that is markedly different from the world. And our salvation will impact every relationship that we have. Now in chapter 12, where we get into the practical aspects of Christian living, this truth is emphasized in the fact that salvation affects our relationship with God. It begins in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then chapter 12 goes on to describe the practical outworking of the believers' relationships to their brothers and sisters in Christ, then to non-Christians, and that includes their enemies. There we read such statements as, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, persevere in tribulation, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse, never pay back evil to anyone, respect what is right in the sight of all men, never take your own revenge." Now in our passage in Romans 13, Paul speaks about the believer's relationship to human governments, the civil authorities that they live under. And with that in mind, let's read Romans 13, 1 through 7, which speaks to the believer about, again, that relationship with governing authorities. I start in verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now we're going to look at our passage this morning in three sections. You have the outline for you in your bulletins. And first we have Roman numeral 1, or the first sections, God's call for all people to be in subjection to governing authorities. Now the very first sentence of Romans 13 is the thesis statement of our passage this morning. Again, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And the rest of our passage this morning is an explanation. It expands and supports that statement. The called here is every person. Although Paul is specifically writing to Christians and how a true believer is to relate to governing authorities, the principle stated in this sentence applies to every human being. It is universal. Everyone is under some authority. Everyone has to submit to someone at some time. And as we will see, there are consequences for every person, the believer and the unbeliever, when they are not in subjection to the governing authorities. The call for every person is to be in subjection. And to be in subjection is to submit to the authority of another. Simply put, it's to obey. The Greek word here is often used as a military term referring to soldiers who were ranked under and subject to the authority of their superior officer. Now, we know that those that a king commands or has authority over are known as what? His subjects. The Greek word translated subjection is the same word that is used to describe Jesus' obedience to his parents, Joseph and Mary, as a boy, that he continued in subjection to them. It is the word used to describe the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ in many places in Scripture. In Ephesians 1, Jesus is described as the one whom God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So everything is under, given to Christ to be in subjection under his feet. What does that practically look like? Well, we know from Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says specifically, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we understand that subjection is submission to an authority. It means bowing the knee. It is an acknowledged reverence of an authority from a submissive position. Now here in Romans 13, the focus of this call to every person to be in subjection is to the governing authorities. The Greek word that makes up this phrase means those who are over or higher than others, and those who have power or authority. Now from the context, it's clear that we're talking that the governing authorities here are referring to human authorities in which all people find themselves under, the civil governments. Now, we live in a culture where the thought of anyone being in a higher position than another with power and authority over another is offensive. Under the guise of equality, men seek to bring the high low, and they seek to raise themselves up by any means necessary. This is not the call of God, friends. The call of God for believers is to be in subjection. Subjection to a certain master. As believers, that is what we are. We are slaves. We are servants of the Most High God in Jesus Christ. And in turn, our master directs us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I want you to notice that the Word of God here offers no qualifiers as to the type of governing authorities every man is to be in subjection to. God does not call every person to be subject only to the good governing authorities or the fair and the just governing authorities. No, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, whoever they may be, whenever they may be, and wherever they may be. Notice also that the Word of God gives no exception to the type of governing authorities man is to be in subjection to. There's no exception for the oppressive, unfair, tyrannical governing authorities. The principle of subjection to human authority applies to all people, and especially to every believer, again, in whatever part of the world they are, under whatever form of government they are, under whatever quality of government they are. Now that seems harsh. Why? Why is this so? Why are we as believers called to be in subjection to human governments at all, let alone human governments that may be unjust or even oppressive? And verse 1 of Romans 13 goes on to give us three reasons why a believer submits to the governing authorities. And notice And we will see that the focus of these three reasons is never on the governing authorities themselves, but rather it is on the Lord God himself. Look now at Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, where Scripture makes it clear to us that governing authorities are from God and of God and by God. Follow along with me. Verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. See here the first reason that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The governing authorities are always from God. Listen, the Word of God is very clear from beginning to end. As Psalm 62:11 tells us, that power belongs to God. The Lord's Prayer ends with the confession of Jesus, remember, to his Father, for yours is the kingdom and the what? The power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Moreover, God the Son, Jesus Christ, has declared the extent of his authority before he was ascended into heaven. Do you remember what he said to the disciples? And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So we ask ourselves, who has all authority? God does. That's what Scripture tells us. And he has given, God the Father has given all authority to his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us ask this question. Is there any authority that he does not possess? No. He has all authority. Now, because God has all authority, there is no authority in heaven or on earth except from God. There has been no human government, institution, or authority that has ever existed or will ever exist apart from the sovereign authority of God. This is the point. Power and authority anywhere, at any time, only has one source, and that is God. God has complete and total authority over every kingdom, every king, and every ruler, and that includes Satan, who is described in Scripture as the prince of the power of the air. Scripture tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and who he is now the ruler of this world, John 12:31. Remember that Satan, the influencer of nations, would have no authority if God did not allow him to have it. Remember in Job we read how Satan needed God's permission to even touch Job's property or his body? Remember how Jesus warned Peter that Satan had demanded what? Permission to sift him like wheat. In God's sovereign wisdom, God has permitted Satan to have vast but limited power over the world and the affairs of men. And the power and authority given, that God gives, will always be in accordance with the divine plan of God, as we will talk about more. So, we are in subjection to the governing authorities first, because all authority is from God. To be clear, that is not to say that every command from an authority of a civil government is a godly command. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture is saying. But rather, that the God of all authority has allowed, in his authority and his sovereignty, the governing authority that is over you to be over you. And next we see that the governing authorities are established by God. Back to verse 1 of Romans 13. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So here's the second reason every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. The God of all authority does not just allow the authority from him to be granted to governing authorities over people, but the existing governing authorities are established by God. Now, the Greek word established, or translated established in the NASB that we're preaching from, is also translated appointed or ordained, and it means to put in order. It means to station. Think about this. There is no governing authority that exists, or again, that has existed, that has not been established by God. There are no exceptions. Every government, even the tyrannical, ruthless regimes of dictators and emperors and kings, were appointed by God. That was true when Paul was writing of the Roman Empire, ruled by Caesars who proclaimed themselves to be gods. That is true of our country. Whatever your feelings about your mayor or your governor or your senator or your president, understand that God does not only possess sovereign authority over all things, but God exercises his sovereign authority over all things. Daniel 2:21 says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And remember that God establishes earthly authorities for his purposes. He always works for his purposes. Now in Daniel, the Lord established Babylon, a foreign nation, and its king Nebuchadnezzar. And then he brought him down to eat grass like a cow for his purposes. What were his purposes? It tells us in Daniel 4:17, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." In Romans 9:17, Paul points to the example of Pharaoh. He says, Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." The governing authorities that are over you right now, and that will be over you at this time next year, whoever they may be, are not there by accident, they're not there by chance, and they won't be there even by the cunning craftiness of men. Ultimately, the governing authorities over you are established by God for his purpose. That is his glory and the proclamation of his name throughout the earth and the good of his people. Even in the worst human societal system, that cannot hinder the power of God, the power of his word, the power of his spirit. It can't. Subsection C, governing authorities are ordained of God. That's our next point. Look at Romans 13:2. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, the Greek word translated ordained here is found only here and in Acts 7:53, right before Stephen is stoned and giving a statement to the people. He points out to the Jewish people that they received the law as ordained by angels but did not keep it. And that word ordained here has the meaning that the angels had a role in administering the provision of God's word, his law to the people, by which the people may approach God and live, remember? And here we see the logical conclusion that if God has given civil government authority over you, and that authority has been established by God for his purposes, then to rebel against that government is to rebel against who? The Lord who established that government. It's to rebel against his purpose. That government was established or ordained to administer the mysterious purposes of God. Purposes that include not just the glory of His name, but the good of His people. And we know that from Romans already. You remember Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes, how many things? All things to work together for good, for who? To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. And in that same chapter, remember, Paul goes on in chapter 8 to point out that, look, the end of every believer, the guaranteed end, is that they are glorified by God. And he says after that, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And the answer is obviously no one and nothing can bring a charge against the elect, he says. God is the one who justifies. No one can condemn the elect, he writes, for Jesus Christ died and was raised and makes intercession for them. And then chapter 8 ends with that beautiful question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now let's stop right there for a minute. Because if we're being honest, isn't that what worries us? Isn't this what threatens to make us anxious? We're tempted to worry and stew about the election or about ruling authorities or about who's going to win and who's going to be our ruler, who will be a judge, who will take power over us, because we fear that the wrong people will bring us tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And if such comes, we may be tempted to think that it is a justification for disobedience and for rebellion against those governing authorities. But on the authority of Scripture this morning, I tell you that it is not. Our passage this morning is clear. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Now, does that mean that we blindly obey everything and anything that is ordered by our civil governing authorities? And the answer to that is obviously no. The basis for our obedience to the civil authority is the authority and the ordinance of God. Therefore, we cannot and we must not obey or submit to the civil governing authorities when their laws or commands would require disobedience to the ordinance or the word of God. Yet, even in our disobedience to the authority of men, in obedience to the authority of God, we do so with an attitude of submissive respect. We still submit in our disobedience. What do I mean by that? Well, we need to look at examples. You remember, and the most vivid example of this is Daniel. You remember Daniel? He was in a land. His land was conquered by a foreign king, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. He was basically ripped away from his home and his family and his land. He was taken to a foreign land. He was given a foreign name. He was pressed into service for this foreign king. He was ordered to eat food which would be against God's law. And what does it say in Daniel 1:18? I know my note girls knew because they memorized this last week. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Look, Daniel resolved in his heart, in his mind, internally, not to disobey God. So when the authority over him, the civil authority over him, directed him to do just that, Daniel didn't stage a hunger strike. He didn't start a protest or gather up a people of rebellion with those that agreed to him, his friends. He didn't run away. Rather, Daniel sought to work in and through the channels of the governing authority over him. Scripture says he sought permission from the commander of the officials. And when that commander showed hesitation, because he was scared of King Nebuchadnezzar, he was scared of getting his own head chopped off, Daniel humbly requests a test. You see it in verse 12 of Daniel 1. Please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Daniel was polite, saying please. Daniel was humble, referring to himself and his friends as what? We're your servants. Daniel was submissive, even in his opposition. Deal with your servants according to what you see. Now we know that in that circumstance, Daniel's proposed disobedience worked out well. They looked great in 10 days. Everybody was pleased. But what about much later in Daniel's life, when the politicians, different politicians under a different king, were actively seeking a way to bring Daniel down? And they knew that the only way to attack him was regarding the law of his God. So they manipulated the king, King Darius, to make an unchangeable law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, understand, this was a law that could not be changed, and Daniel knew that. There were no official government channels to whom he could appeal. His choice was to obey God or to obey men. And Daniel chose to obey God despite the consequences. It says in Daniel 6:10, Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel had already been doing this. He didn't change anything. He didn't run away. He didn't rage. He didn't protest. He didn't plan. Daniel didn't do anything different. He continued to walk with his God. He continued to live the same way that he lived before. He continued to live in submission to the Lord. He continued to not only pray, but it says in Scripture to give thanks in the face of the lion's den, which he knew would be his destruction. And so, everyone thought it was. You remember Daniel 6:20, when he had come near the den to Daniel, this is Darius, King Darius, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king. Listen what he says. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Daniel continued to show respect and submission to the king, declaring, O king, live forever, this king who had him thrown into the lion's den. His obedience to God was born not out of rebellion to the king or the civil authority. His obedience to God was born out of love for the Lord. Daniel was sent into the lion's den as a sheep to the slaughter. So I ask you, did the tribulation, distress, persecution, peril, or sword of the lion's den separate Daniel from the love of God? No. Neither, believer, will it separate you. As Paul writes at the end of Romans 8, for I am not convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is for the love of God, friends, that we subject ourselves to the governing authorities that are from God, by God, and of God. It is because we are slaves to God that we honor the King He has placed in authority over us. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or the praise of those who do what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Whoever is elected in November, we can rest upon the basis of the Word of God that those elected and raised up as rulers in civil authority over us have been granted an authority that is from God. They have been established in that position by God and are ordained of God in this temporal and transient position for God's eternal and lasting purposes. Our passage this morning gives further reason for believers to submit to the governing authorities. This is Roman numeral 2, God's characterization of governing authorities in relation to people. Here in Scripture, God characterizes or identifies the role and the position of governing authorities or governing rulers three times as ministers or servants of God. Now, can you imagine a world without government? It would be chaos. When there was no king or judge in Israel, Scripture says that every man did what? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because a ruler represents the God-ordained institution of civil government, a civil official is actually a minister of God regardless of his personal beliefs about or relation to God. The ruler is doing the Lord's work whether he realizes it or not. And that work is laid out for us here. So, subpoint A, rulers are a minister of God to believer for good. Look at verse 3 and 4 of Romans 13. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." And here the word good is repeated three times. Civil governments exist to promote the public good. And generally speaking, peaceful and law-abiding citizens are treated favorably by the governments of men. Jesus was confronting the man, remember, who called him good teacher. Remember what he said to him? He said, "No one is good except God alone." God is good, and he alone declares what is good, is the source of all that is good. Those that are children of God through Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, will necessarily reflect his goodness in their behavior. Believers should be marked by good deeds, so that even when the world begins to call good evil and evil good, and they attempt to slander you, they are put to shame. As 1 Peter 3:16 says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Titus 3:1 through 2, "Remind them to be subjected to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." That's what we're supposed to look like in the world. Rulers, whoever they may be, are ministers of God for the good of the believer who engages in good behavior. Rulers desire subjects who graciously submit to their authority with a heart to do good. Such good behavior they want to promote and reward. They are blessings. They are then the ministers of God, blessings from God for us. But second, we see that rulers are a minister of God for the evil for wrath. Looking at verse 4 now of Romans 13. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So here, once again, Scripture refers to rulers as a minister of God, but this time in relation to the one who practices evil. To the one who practices evil, the ruler is an avenger who bears the sword, who brings wrath. The Greek word translated avenger is found only here and in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 in reference to the Lord being an avenger of the man who transgresses and defrauds his brother. Avenging and vengeance, we know from Scripture, belong to who? The Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It doesn't belong to us. And in the Lord's sovereignty, he has allowed the civil government to take up the sword of vengeance and bring wrath down, specifically upon those who practice evil. A sword is an instrument of death and an instrument of judgment. The Lord has ordained human civil government to inflict punishment, even deadly punishment, when called for, upon the one who practices evil. This was the way from the beginning of human history. Back in Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And Paul himself, when he was standing before the Roman governor Festus, he said in Acts 25, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. He understood that the civil government had that authority. Rulers in civil government are a reason for the one who practices evil to fear. As such, rulers are a deterrent to the acts of the evil that would victimize and abuse others. But they don't just deter in that they don't just show the sword, they don't just rattle the sword against a shield, they don't just hold the sword for nothing, Scripture says. They must wield the sword. If a criminal knows that he's just going to get a slap on his wrist for his crimes, he's going to continue to break the law. However, if the sword comes down, the criminal is cut off, and others see and fear. The believer engaged in doing good does not need to fear the ruler for evil. As the ruler or minister of God fills the role of avenger, bringing wrath upon the one who practices evil, the one who practices good is protected from harm, and he's given justice when wronged. They are blessings from God. But third, we see verse 6 that rulers are servants of God devoted to God's purpose. Verse 6 states, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. So here in verse 6, for the third time now, rulers are characterized by Scripture as servants of God, but here identified as devoting themselves to this very thing. And what is this very thing? Well, it's just what we've been talking about. It is the job and the duty of the ruler to defend and safely preserve the peace of the good and to promote the public good, while at the same time to resist, thwart, punish the evil acts of the wicked. This public work done by rulers takes a lot of resources in the form of time and money. These public servants give their full time to the work of governing. Therefore, they have no time to earn a living by other means. Further, the work of promoting good and punishing evil costs money. That is why verse 6 begins, for because of this you also pay taxes. You may not like everything that your tax dollars are spent on, but you are to pay taxes with the temporal money that God has given you to the temporal government to which it belongs for the temporal work that God has ordained and established it to do. Listen, the man or woman in authority over you may be unworthy, but the institution of government is not, and their position of ruler is not. Our rulers are, in accordance to Scripture, they are ministers or servants of God, and whether or not they acknowledge God as master, it's true. But because we acknowledge God and Jesus Christ as Lord, we must acknowledge our leaders as servants of God and honor them as such. Take confidence in the word of God this morning that whoever is elected in November will be the minister or servant of God. And if a servant of God, they are accountable to God for their actions and under the authority of God for his purposes to accomplish God's will in God's way despite themselves. Again, this does not mean that whatever the rulers do will be good and just and right, or that every command of the civil authority is the command of God. It means that whether you personally like them or not, they are a blessing from God for you and will be used of God for his purposes. Our last point is regarding the necessary response of the believers to governing authorities, God's compulsion to believers to be subject to governing authorities. Something compulsory is mandatory or necessary. And here Scripture points in verse 5 that in light of the fact that all governing authorities are established from God, by God, and of God, in light of the fact that governing authority or rulers are ministers of God, it's necessary to be in subjection for three reasons that we find in verse 5 and 7. Wrath, conscience, and duty. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then in verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So first of all, we see it is necessary to be in subjection because of wrath. It is necessary for the believer to be in subjection to civil authorities because of wrath. Scripture tells us that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Believers used to walk in disobedience. That's the way we used to walk. We've put that away, and now we walk in obedience to the Lord. Again, to submit to the Lord, we must properly submit to the civil government that he has established, and it is necessary to do so because if we disobey and rebel and take matters in our own hands, the civil authorities do not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The true believer is not a rabble-rouser. He's not a rebel. He's not a revolutionist. 1 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But Scripture says here, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but, secondly, necessary to be in subjection because of conscience. The believer does not obey simply out of fear of punishment, but from a heart that loves the Lord and longs to do his will. We all know that you can disobey authority and not get caught. That is, you may be able to temporarily avoid the wrath that comes from rebellion, but the believer does not obey simply out of the fear of wrath. For the believer, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Rather, the believer obeys from a pure heart and a clear conscience. It is necessary for the believer to be in subjection to governing authorities in all ways, at all times, even when no one will know. Because the believer lives before the Lord. And the believer obeys the earthly and temporal authority that God has placed over him or her for the sake of his love for the heavenly and eternal Lord Jesus, who has authority over all. This is especially true when those authorities over us are unreasonable authorities. Listen to 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. And finally, Scripture says it is necessary to be in subjection because of duty. This is the third reason it's necessary to be in subjection to the civil governing authorities. It's our duty to do so. Again, that's verse 7. Render to all what is due them. A duty is an obligation. It's a responsibility to give what is due or what is owed. And here the call is to render to all what is due them. In the context, the all is in reference to all men and particularly focuses on civil governing authorities and rules. Render carries, again, the idea of giving back something that's owed. And this idea is enforced with the phrase, what is due them. The subject of what is due them or owed is also identified for us here as tax, custom, fear, and honor. We've already talked about why we pay taxes, but here we emphasize that taxes aren't voluntary. Paying them is an obligation, and that obligation is enforced with the sword of the government if you don't pay them. Custom carries a similar idea. It is a form of toll or goods tax paid to the government. Now, the next two obligations do not relate to paying money, but to believers' attitude toward public officials. Fear. Fear refers to the sincere respect and reverence for the governing authorities and the rulers in office. Honor refers to high esteem that is genuine and not pretended or forced. Now, listen, when I go into court and the bailiff calls all rise because the judge is coming on the bench, it doesn't matter if I know the judge or not. It doesn't matter if I like the judge or dislike the judge. It doesn't matter if that judge is an honorable person or a dishonorable person. When the judge comes in, I better be standing up. Because the judge's position is due fear and honor. In fact, when I address the judge, whomever that is, I have to say, Your Honor. Even if that person has no honor. Because they are the judge, they have honor. That is not being disingenuous. That is giving honor that is due the position. In Acts 23, we read of Paul before the Sanhedrin. And in verse 2, he begins, And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him, that is Paul, to strike Paul in the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So Paul was upset because someone had just violated the law right in front of him. He had every right to be upset. He was hit, he was beat, and it was because someone violated the law in doing that. And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul immediately repented of speaking ill of the high priest who wrongly had him struck out of honor for the position of high priest, but not the honor of the person filling that position. No matter who is elected in November, let us pray that we render to those elected officials the fear and honor that is due their position. May we speak of our leaders at all times, but especially before our children, in terms that reflect that we honor the King. Again, we submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. They go together. May the Lord make us a praying people, as Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2. Again, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, just like Daniel did, be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Listen, we do not need to be fearful or anxious or worried about the election. The world around you is going to rage. You're going to see it on the TV. You're going to see the protests. You're going to see the shouting. You're going to see the accusations. That's what the world does. We are not to be a part of it. We are to be like Daniel's, walking with our God in humility and of submission the same way. You know, the awesome thing about Daniel is he just was consistently following and walking with the Lord, and it really didn't matter what government was over him. When he was in Israel, he walked with the Lord. He was taken to Babylon, he walked with the Lord. Babylon went down, Darius came in, Persians came in, he walked with the Lord. He walked with the Lord in the midst of the tumultuous governing authorities over him. We can do the same. We need to do the same. We're called to do the same. So as we close now, let's pray just as we read about in Scripture. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the ultimate authority over all things. We thank you for the blessing of human government, and we thank you for your elected officials that have been set apart for civil service. Please uphold and sustain them in their work. Please give them wisdom and discernment, and above all, knowledge of the truth. We pray that they and all men would bow the knee to Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray that we would walk by the Spirit of Christ and not by sight, that we would be known for good works which you have prepared beforehand, that we may walk in them, that our speech and our conduct would be the outflow of a pure heart and a clear conscience, marked by submission and reverence and honor for you, for your word, and that it may be given to those that are due to them because of the position of authority that you have placed them in. We pray that we would not suffer as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if we do suffer as a Christian, Father, we pray that in accordance with your word we would not be ashamed, but it is to the glory of your name. It is your will, if it is your will that we would suffer for a time, we pray that we would you would strengthen our faith, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith to entrust our souls to you, the faithful Creator, in doing what is right. And we pray that in the name of King Jesus. Amen.